Good night to be together. Any night with Zaxby's is a good night to me. My daughter and my son, I've corrupted. My wife does not care for fried, all that fried stuff, you know. But thankfully, they're following in the paths of their dad anyway at this point. We're all going to die early and go home and be with the Lord, you know. Or hear some joke about some one of those old, you know, not theologically always astute jokes. Actually, this one's not so bad. The guy, his wife makes him eat health food, and they exercise, and, you know, he can't eat any sugar. He's eating just stuff with honey. He's eating, you know, very little meat, and he lives to be like 96 years old. He dies. His wife dies, and they die at the same time, I guess, or close thereafter. They get to heaven. And he's saying, "Why did you keep me there so long? I had to eat like a rabbit and stay there longer." You know? So, anyway. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your goodness. We know every good thing comes from you, and we praise you and honor you. And Lord, we know that our lives are supposed to be lived for your glory. And you're worthy of everything that we are. And we pray that you would help us to see that tonight as we look into your word, that you would show us the wonder of who you are and the glory of your Son, and that you would transform us more and more into his image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are just starting a new chapter tonight, Genesis 29. And so if you'll turn there. This, continuing the Jacob story, the story of God's dealing with Jacob. And we're going to look at the first 14 verses this evening, begin to look at those. Hey, let's read together. I'm reading the New American Standard. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and listened for repetition." Remember, we want to do a good observation. Look for repetition. Listen for it. "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' He said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' And he said to them, 'Is it well with him?' And they said, 'It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered and they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month." This is one of the things I think is helpful about reading the text out loud. As you read it out loud, you hear repetition, don't you? Did you hear anything repeated that was kind of obvious there?
Mother's brother.
In verse 12 or 11. Three times in verses 10 and 11. Three times in verse 10. "When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother," and every word of God is thereby the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so the repetition is there for a reason. Mother's brother three times. And so let's talk about it. Remember, we say that to apply the text to Scripture, application will start on the other side of it. What question does application ask? What does the text mean to me? Application mean to me? Okay. How about interpretation? What's that?
What does it mean?
Yeah, what does it mean? What does the text mean? What does the text just mean? Uh-huh. And then observation is, what does the text say? And too often we jump ahead to this, what's it mean to me, without understanding first, what does it mean? And you can't understand what it means if you don't look at what it says. So observation is the foundation. Good observation is the foundation upon which good interpretation is built. And if you do good interpretation, your good application is built. And kind of like a pyramid, or you get a good arrow, it's going to touch your life more clearly if you start with good observation, then interpretation, then application. So observation, we look for repetition. And in a narrative, a story, that inspired stories like we have here in the Bible tell us real history, but the author tells it to us with the details God wants us to hear. It's good to observe the details. I'll talk about repetition. What words are repeated here in chapter 29, verses 14, the 14 verses? We mentioned mother's brother, which isn't repeated a whole bunch, except it's right there three times in a row. Boom, boom, boom. Verse 10. What other words were repeated, some that you noticed? I mean, obviously the names, Jacob and Rachel.
Flocks of sheep.
Yeah, flock of sheep. Good. Flock and sheep. In fact, my count of the first 10 verses, the word flock or flocks occurs five times, and the word sheep occurs seven times, eight if you count shepherdess, which comes from the same word, root Hebrew word. So eight times in 10 verses, five times in 10 verses. Look, what else? Well, yeah. And that word occurs a number of times. I counted three times in verse 2. Look at that. He saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. And when when the Scripture was inspired, you didn't have printing presses, and so most of the time people heard the word read. And so that's why it's good to read it out loud. You see it and you hear it, and you hear the repetition and the emphasis. Okay, so the word well was emphasized, the word sheep and flock. Okay, what else?
Watered.
Yeah, watered, very good. This flock, sheep, well, watered. Okay. Other words, you get in some more a little bit later. Is somebody going to say another one?
Stone.
What's that?
Stone.
Stone. Yeah, oh yeah, very good. The stone. And the word mouth actually related to that. The stone over the mouth of the well. Interesting detail, too. Always ask yourself, why is God even bringing this up? Look at verse 2. Now, the stone on the mouth of the well was large. What does that have to do with what this text is trying to tell us? Why that detail? Okay? So we keep that in mind. This stone, and the word stone, I think, is repeated five times too. Let me see. I count five in the first 10 verses. And then we're told it's large. Okay? Now remember, we observe these things because, obviously, this is what happened. He gets to a well. There are flocks of sheep there, three flocks. There's shepherds there. They're about to water their sheep. There's a stone over the mouth of the well. But still, we don't have to know all those details. God could have just told us he goes to a well, and there he meets Rachel. Right? Could have said that. So why these details? That's what we're asking. Okay, so we're observing what the text says. Now, I think that's repetition, and there's a bunch more, but in the next half of the chapter, you get a whole different group of words going on. And some of the same, actually, this whole stuff goes away. This is the first 14 verses. But if you look at verses 11 to 14, or 9 to 14 even, there's some other things that are going on. The word, we mentioned mother's brother. Listen to verses 9 to 14 for relational words, okay? While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Now you see all the extra stuff. I mean, if Laban's his mother's brother, then we know that Jacob is his sister's son, right? I mean, and the text is telling us that over and over and over again. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. And it's emphasizing. He's back with family. Now, if we know that's what the text is saying, then interpreting is understand why. What's that mean? What was this to mean to the nation of Israel when they received this book after the Exodus? What was this to communicate to them? What was it to tell them about the God of Jacob and what he was doing in Jacob's life right now? Now, keep those things in mind. We're not going to answer all those questions right now. We're still observing. And let's go back and look at now, not when you're looking at narrative, it's not just repetition. You want to look at the flow of the story, the way it's told, plot, development, setting, these kind of things, okay? Characters. So let's start off and look at verse 1 and remind ourselves about the broader context. Then Jacob went on his journey. Actually, the word for on his journey means lifted up his feet. Went on his journey. He lifted up his feet. Now, where was he right before this? Where's this picking up from? What happened last week, I mean? Yeah, he was at Bethel. Right? He was at Bethel and he had that vision of God and he makes the vow. He wakes up in the morning and he sets up the pillar. He anoints it and he makes that vow to God. If the Lord will do this and this and this, and He will be my God and I will come back to here and bring me back safely to my father's house. And he will be my God, and I'll give a tenth to all of... And then it says, then Jacob went on his journey. Then Jacob lifted up his feet and started on the journey. We saw before that, remember, Beersheba was down here. Like, here's the Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea's over here. Beersheba's in southern, almost down to Egypt, southern Israel. And he's gone up to Bethel, which is up in here, northeast kind of, mostly north. And he's going to Haran, which is way over here, on the Euphrates River, and he's gone 60 miles, and he's got like 390 to go. Okay? And so maybe this was one day's journey, probably not, probably a few days' journey, because we don't have him riding anything. And I don't think Jacob could run 60 miles a day. So maybe he goes like three days or something, and he stops, and then we have the Bethel account. And then the next thing we know, he's somewhere over here. Now, it doesn't tell us where, though. In fact, it's interesting. Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. Why does he say the land of the sons of the east? There's an interesting parallel between this story and what story earlier? There's kind of an obvious parallel. Who?
Abraham's servant.
Who goes to the same place previously, right? Leaves Israel, the land of Canaan, and then goes to the same city. And going to have very many of the same circumstances. And in fact, that's a lot of what this repetition is about, is making connection. The well, where does Abraham's servant stop? He stops at a well. He's got camels, though. And no talk about sheep there. But the camels need to be watered. And who waters them? Rebekah waters them. Rebekah runs to get her brother, who runs out there to meet the servant. Very much of the same things going on here. Okay. So, one of the interesting issues, though, is Jacob, we know, is traveling not with an entourage like the servant got. The servant had a number of camels. The servant had other servants with him. But Jacob is apparently traveling alone. And that itself is a question that, you know, what's going on with that? And he's on this difficult journey, because when you look at like the topography of going from Beersheba to here, just to get from here through Canaan, I mean, he's going on mountains like this at different places along the way. And then he's going through some desert. And to our knowledge, he has no family. There certainly are no hotels along the way. He's making a journey by foot, 450 miles alone. Why did his dad do that? The text doesn't really invite that question so much. It does cause us to step back and say, why did God do it this way? Why did God treat Jacob so differently than Isaac? Why did God treat Jacob so differently than he even did his Abraham's servant? What's going on with that? Because this was a difficult journey. It was difficult terrain. It was unfamiliar territory, uncertain direction. I mean, you know how you guys have been hiking before? You know, you go hiking someplace you've never been, and you're going to, like, try to find a waterfall or something? Something that we do in Georgia, you know, you hike to the waterfall. Have you had this experience? You hike, and you... Where's that waterfall, man? They say it's only a mile in here. Feels like we've gone 5 miles. And we had it last year. We were hiking to see Panther Creek Falls, and we thought we saw Panther Creek Falls, and we stopped and turned back. Like, how short were we? Half a mile or something. We talked to you about it. Bill told us you didn't see the real waterfall. We saw some water falling a little bit. You know, that must be it. We turned around. Well. What was funny is you've had that experience where you go and it takes you forever to find it. And you feel like you're never going to get there. And it's so frustrating when you don't know where you're going. And then you'll turn around and go back and it didn't seem so long going back. Right? Well, he is on the front end of that journey. He's never been here before. And he's wondering, where am I? When am I going to find this place? He's also, we talked about, he's more of a mama's boy than his brother Esau. He's not comfortable being out there on his own. He's more frightened. And so he's wondering where I am. And I think it's interesting, the land, back to chapter 29. Well, I'll try to call one detail up. Chapter 24, actually. Look what it says in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, which is Haran. That's how that place is. The city of Nahor, which is Haran. And it says he comes to a well, verse 11. Well, in chapter 29, he went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. It doesn't say he came to the city of Nahor. Now, the fact is, he did. But the text tells us a different way, gives us a different title of this place, the land of the sons of the east. Why do you think that is? You might have an idea why that might be. Why it was called the city of Nahor in chapter 24, and here it's the land of the sons of the east. Okay, this is what I think on this particular thing. It's not, you know, super abundantly clear, but I think there's some good and reasonable, maybe not necessary inference, but I think a pretty good inference, that it's communicating to us, even with that terminology, the people reading it would think about the place over there to the east, distant land, but an undefined place. If you say the city of Nahor, if you say Haran, that's a definite place. But the sons of the east, way over there. And I think that's communicating what Jacob was experiencing. He didn't know where he was. He knows he's been on his journey a long way, and he's hoping he's getting close, but he has no idea. I mean, he doesn't have a road map. He doesn't have a GPS system, certainly. He doesn't know where, you know, exactly where he is. He's trying to find his way. And you see that by the questions he asks. But even there at the beginning, he's come to the land of the sons of the east. He sees a well in a field, and then you have the well and the field and the sheep, the flocks, the watering, the stone, all these details. So what's going on? Then you have him ask in verse 4 the first of a series of three questions. He sees these shepherds there, and he's obviously, we find out later, he's puzzled by the fact that they're sitting down. The sheep are just, you know, laying down on the ground or just kind of milling around, and they're not really in good pasture land. They're by this well. And he's wondering, you know, what are they doing? I think he actually thinks they've already watered their sheep because of what he says in his third question. Yeah, it must have been where they were sort of, you know, separated a little bit, and he could see that, I guess. Or maybe he found out later as they went away, and the text just records that for us. That's a good question, though. Must have been somewhat obvious to him when he looked at it, like you're saying, you know, you've observed there. Three different flocks. And so he goes up to him and says, "Where are you from?" Hey, he's basically saying, "Where am I?" And they said, "We are from Haran." This is like, oh, wonderful. And this young man, I mean, maybe he's in his 30s, but he's relatively, for that day, a young man. He's going off on his own for the first time. He's scared, and now he knows, hey, these guys, they're not in the city right now. They're outside the city at this watering hole. But, hey, we're close to Haran. That's where I'm going. And then a second question. Do you know, because he has no idea, he's not heard anything from Laban. There's no postal system back then. Ever since Rebecca left, there's been no word from Laban. And so he says, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" You know, so you meet people and you say, "Hey, do you know this person?" So often they don't. Sometimes they do. Then more often, when I ask somebody that question, like when I think they might know somebody, they never do. But then I run into people who know people that I didn't think they would know. I don't know what that's really, forget that. That was just kind of a distraction. But anyway, he said, "Do you know Laban the son of Nahor?" "We know him." And then he said, "Okay, this is great." Question number two, they know Nahor. I mean, they know Laban. "Is it well with him?" That's his third question. And they said, "Yes, it is well." I mean, you know, Laban could be dead. He could have died. His family could have ended. Could have had some catastrophe happen. Is he okay? "Yes, it's well with him." And at just that moment, here is, yes, it's well with him, and here is Rachel, his daughter, coming right here. That's his daughter. Can you imagine what that did to this young man? He doesn't know where he is. Now he knows he's in Haran. He's been on this incredibly difficult journey. He's been afraid. He's been alone. And now he sees what? This text is not obviously stating that God is in control overtly, but implicitly, it's not explicitly stating it, but implicitly it's stating it forcefully. And what's that, even the way it's told helps you to see when you, just like Jacob, when you don't know what's happening in your life? Why are these details happening? Why is this place, why is it so hard to get there over the mountains and through the desert? And, you know, am I there yet? Yes, you are exactly where you're supposed to be. You're not lost. You might have thought you were. You might have felt lost, but you're not ever lost if you are a child of God, because He's always with you and He will always get you where He wants you to be when He wants you to be there. So this is a beautiful picture of the providence of God, that He's governing every detail of our lives. Even at the times when it seems the most unlikely. I mean, he's left the promised land, and his theology is already kind of weak. We saw that in chapter 28. He doesn't really have a... He thinks God just dwells at Bethel. This is the house of God. And so he's leaving him, and now he's finding out, wait a minute, the God of Bethel is still governing my life, because I don't have a clue where I'm going. but he's got me here. And here's Rachel, his daughter. The timing of that. Here she comes. The very moment he asks the question. God's never late. Now, continuing looking at the observation, there's some things going on here. I mentioned the relational stuff. You look in verses 9 to 14, the word father occurs three times. She goes to get her father, verse 9, verse 12, twice. Daughter, mother's brother, relative, sister's son. Kissed. The word kissed is repeated twice. Jacob kisses Rachel, which was an appropriate greeting in that day. John Calvin, in his commentary, comments on this. It's interesting. In fact, I meant to read it to you, what he says, but I didn't bring it in here. He's talking about it, and he's writing in, 1540, 1550, somewhere in there. And he says, in that day, obviously, they were able to greet one another, a man to a woman, in a much purer way than we are in our decadent day. This is what Calvin's saying. 1550, because of the lusts of the flesh and all that. He goes on to talk about that a little bit. And so we can see that the sin throughout history, man is the same as he always has been. Although there was something about the Oriental culture, the Near Eastern culture, that this was an appropriate greeting in ways that it's not, today. He actually talks about not only could you not kiss someone in the 1550s, you have to be careful how you looked because looked at them. Anyway, I should have read that. He said it wonderfully. But you see, relative, kissed, embraced. Laban runs and embraces him and kisses him too. I mean, the guy's kissed as well. Probably on the cheek or something like you see that. People from other countries do that. They kind of kiss each other like that. It's kind of Americans. We're like, well, that's not a handshake, That's good enough. But culturally, that's an appropriate thing, and it was then. But I think what's happening there is verses 9 to 14, there's this emphasis, he's home in a way. He's not really home, but he's almost home. And this has got to be tremendous relief for this young man. So that's one of the things that's happening here. Now, it's interesting to help us continue observing a little more before kind of getting ahead and interpreting and applying a little more than I meant to. So quickly, there's an interesting repetition that happens again that follows something earlier, and it's a little hard to see in the English text. I wish the translators would work harder at this kind of stuff. Sometimes they, very rarely, but every now and then you'll find something like this. The word behold, remember how significant the word behold was in chapter 28? We noted that it was one of the words that was repeated when he's talking about the vision that he saw in his dream. It says, behold, there was a ladder from heaven to earth, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it, and behold, the Lord Yahweh was standing at the top of the ladder. Behold, behold, behold. And what we said is that means see. It kind of means look. Hey, get the picture, you see? And it sort of frames the picture for you. Well, there's actually an occurrence of this word in this chapter. It doesn't always show up like it should, though. In verse 2, in the New American Standard, it says, he looked and saw. The King James says, he looked and behold. But the King James gets this better than anybody else, I think, in this particular stuff. ESV says saw. NIV doesn't even translate the word. It just says he saw one time. It says he looked and behold. He looked and behold. A well in the field. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. He looked and behold a well in the field. Now the behold is there for emphasis. He looked and there was a well. And it's that kind of force to it that's lost when you don't... I mean, that's what the behold... We don't speak that way, but it's very helpful, isn't it? He looked and behold. Well, in the King James, the next time they translate the same word, actually in verse 2, the New American Standard does translate it. He looked and saw a well in the field. That's he looked and behold a well in the field. And behold, that's the second time behold is there. This time they translated it. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. King James goes, behold the first time and lo the second time. And lo. You know? Same kind of meaning there. But anyway, it says, he looked and behold a well in the field, and behold three flocks of sheep were lying beside it. So the text, as he's telling the story, he's like telling the details, and he says, look, there's a well. And what would happen in the mind? The look tells you, listen carefully what's coming next. He looked and behold something. What? A well. Wait a minute, a well. Those wells have been important all the way through this. It was important in chapter 24. It's important in chapter 26 when Isaac has all the disputes over the wells. A well's a sign of God's blessing. Beersheba, the well of the oath. There's so much wrapped up in a well. He looked and there was a well. And obviously a man who's traveling and been traveling through the desert, a well was something. Hey, when you see a well, it's behold, a well. Right? And so the text wants us to see the well. Now, then secondly, the text wants us to see the picture. There's three flocks of sheep lying there beside it. And they're either needing to be watered or that's where they've gone there to be watered. So get this, kind of see the setting is what's happening here. And he tells us that detail about the well, the stone in the mouth, the well being large. Then he gives us some background. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone. This is what would happen. They'd all get together and they'd roll the stone away. Then they would water the sheep. Then Jacob asked those three questions. And in verse 6, after his third question, he said, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And here's the third behold. It's translated the New American Standard as here. Here is Rachel. The text literally says, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. And behold, Rachel, his daughter. This is actually not. Now, remember, when you're reading the text, you have the narrator, this, you know, Moses here writing this down. He's the one that tells us the first two beholds. He looked and behold a well. And behold three flocks. But here, it's an actual quote of the shepherds. Hey, it's well with him, and behold. But he includes that to another. It's another framing thing. Look, there's a well. Look, there's three flocks of sheep. Look, there is Rachel. And we're going to say that's really important because the second half of this story is really a big part of it. It's the love story and how God brings his heart, you know, his satisfaction of his heart in giving him his wife. And, of course, the deception that happens, there's a lot going on in the second half. But that's one of the things that's happening here is he apparently experiences love at first sight. In fact, the fourth behold, it's interesting, it's on the lips of Jacob. He said, behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock. Now, what happens here is he's asking them questions. You know, where are you from? Haran. That's wonderful. That's good news. Do you know Laban, son of Nahor? Yes, we know him. Is it well with him? It's well with him. And behold, his daughter Rachel. And when he looked at Rachel, we find out later, she was a beautiful young lady. We don't know how old she was here. Might have been 11 or 12 even. One of the reasons he might have been willing to wait 7 years to marry her. I mean, that's... he had to work for her. We'll talk about that next time. That's more next week, Lord willing, or next time we get into this text. But he says he sees her coming, and he knows it's his family too. That's my family. Because he's going to marry his first cousin. Back then you could do that because sin hasn't messed up the gene pool as much as it has now. In fact, I know people used to marry first cousins even in the times of Civil War. It was a very common thing. But it's his family. And when he's seeing family, he's feeling at home. Behold, Rachel. And then it's really kind of, I think it's just so funny why this is here. He said, behold, he then talks to the shepherds. Behold, it is still high day. He's talking about it's like noontime. It's 1 o'clock. It's the sun's high in the sky. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Why did he say that to them? And why did the text tell us that? This, I think, is part of actually the romance here. James Boyce, in his commentary, talks about this. He says it seems to actually, the odds are that the shepherds were shepherd boys, and she was a young shepherdess. I mean, like, these were not probably full-grown men. They were like teenagers, 13, 14 years old. She might have been 13. She might have been 12. They might have been 12. Some of these guys were 12. Why are they sitting around waiting on this stone? Because then later, remember, they can't. The stone's large. And they're sitting there, and he's like, well, you know, I think when he gets there, he first thinks they must have already watered the sheep. Why don't you guys get on out of here? Well, we haven't watered our sheep yet because we kind of wait till everybody gets here so we can move the stone. Like, we all have to team up to move the stone. But who moves the stone? It says, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. I mean, that's why I think it's just love at first sight. She needs to water sheep, anything she needs. And he goes up and he moves that stone all by himself. And Boyce talks about this. Behold, it's still high day. He sees her coming. And he's basically, he said it's kind of like, he said, what teenage boy, when he's wanting to maybe talk with a young woman to get to know her a little bit, or, you know, maybe, and he's got his younger brother with him. It's a 19-year-old guy, and he's got a 17-year-old. He'd just like to talk to this girl without his brother right there. Or let's say 14. It's a better age to want to get rid of. And like, you know, hey, here's $5. Why don't you go over and get you an ice cream? It's kind of what he says that they're doing here. Jacob's saying, hey, you guys, you know, y'all probably need to go on back. This isn't the time for just, you know, chilling out. You need to get back to work. We can't until the flocks are gathered. We have to, you know, we all got to water the thing. Okay, well, you're going to be here. Then he just moves the thing and he meets Rachel. And then when he sees her, maybe she looks a little bit like his mom even. And he immediately falls in love with her. Rebecca was beautiful. Rachel is beautiful. The text tells us that. And he's overwhelmed now. He kissed her, lifted up his voice, and wept. Now, he's just had this moment of moving the rock, you know. And for Jacob, this was a high water moment. I mean, remember, he's not out hunting. When he gets the game, it's because he goes out and he does have to kill the goat, you know, but he doesn't go hunt it like Esau was going to. And so here he moves the rock over. He's shown, all right, I can't believe I did it. He's like, you know. And so he does that, and now he sees her, he's over when he kisses her, and he's overwhelmed now, feeling at home, all the emotions that he's felt just are let out. I don't think he cried like a baby, but he weeps for joy in a sense. He begins to, you know, lifts up his voice. I can't, it's so wonderful to be here. I don't know what he said, but he weeps. He tells her who he is. I'm your cousin, basically, translating here with what he says. I'm your dad's sister's son. And then she runs to get her dad. And for Laban, that would have been just like when his sister ran to tell him, we've got news of Abraham. And now she's running to tell Laban, we've got news about Rebekah. Her boy's here. And then he runs back out. It wasn't like, you know, if you showed up at your family's house, some lost, you know, not long lost family, but you meet people. Sometimes you go places and you meet family you've never met before. You know, you happen to be there. Hey, and mom says, you know, go and see your second cousin. They live in Memphis. While you're in Memphis, go by and see them. Right? This kind of thing might happen, you know. And so you go see them. And sometimes you feel like, boy, you guys really didn't care about seeing us. I'm sorry we imposed on you. You know, maybe you caught them in a bad time. They just don't really care about being connected. You go see them and they're like, we had one visit like that one time where we went, I won't go into who it was. Don't want to incriminate anybody. But we felt like that. We'd been encouraged so much to go. We sat down and we're talking and really got the feeling that they just really aren't very interested in this whole thing. So we were there about an hour and we left. And we're like, well, at least we tried. And we were able to tell our relative, that our family member that was telling us to go, we tried. Didn't give them the full blow-by-blow. Didn't want to discourage them. But it's like, don't think we need to plan a trip up there anytime soon as a family. But if you go to a family member's house and they, everything stops, do you see who's here? We've never met them. This is our cousin. And they, things start going crazy. I mean, this is the kind of welcome he's getting. A man who's been all alone, scared to death. Am I even going to find where I'm going? He's heard the direct promise of God. I'll be with you. I'll get you back to the land. Then he says, if you'll do it, then you'll be my God. He's struggling. I believe, I help my unbelief. He's a man of weak faith. He's got some faith and he's walking best he can, but he's scared, and now everything comes together for him. And that's really the force of the first 14 verses. He's in as close as he can be without being home. He's home because he's where God has him. And if you're where God has you and God is where God has called you, you're always at home. And the fact is, even when you run away from the Lord, in some sense, you're still always at home, just like Jonah found out, because God will find you, because God doesn't have to even look for you, because you can't escape him anyway. Right? So, but he, in this, he's felt like he didn't have the Lord's presence with him. He thinks God's back at Bethel, and now he sees God's right there with him, God's blessing him. And that's what we need to understand. And young people, no matter what your life looks like, no matter what the circumstances are that are going on in your life, you know Jesus Christ. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You cannot escape his presence. You cannot escape his blessing. He will be with you always, no matter how bad things look. And you will find, and God, I think, loves to take us through things like that. I asked earlier, why did he let Jacob go through this? I mean, think about it. The difference between Jacob and Isaac's servant. He had all those camels. I mean, he's got an entourage and he's just a servant. And here's Jacob. Well, there were some earthly things going on. Maybe Isaac didn't want to turn the knife on Esau. I don't know. But I know what God, all of that aside, God decreed that Jacob walk this path. Why? One thing we have to learn is don't compare the path that you're led to walk to somebody else's. We get in a lot of trouble that way. Why don't you give me this blessing that all of my friends are having? And that's not for us to do, is it? We're not to question that. Because when we grumble about that, what are we saying? God doesn't know best. I love what Jesus said to Peter. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? After they had reconciled, Peter had been reconciled by Jesus asking him, Do you love me? And he says, Peter, when you're old, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. And you're going to stretch out your hands, and I want you to follow me. If Peter understands, he's going to be crucified. And he says what we might be tempted to say, what about John? You know, misery loves company. I want him miserable too. And Jesus says, what is it to you if I leave him here till I return? You follow me. None of our business what God does with our brother or sister. None of our business. Our business is to follow him. And the reality is, just like this, Jacob, if he could have, he didn't even know all the, I don't think he was contemplating, he might have been thinking on that journey. You know, I think my granddad's servant went, he might have thought about that. He might have wondered about it. But the reality was, in the end, he came to know God in a way that he never would have had this not happened. He came to know God who was with him even in the times of uncertainty, even the times of darkness, even the times of doubt, and he came to know that in a way he never would have, and that was better by far. So God's way is always best. If he doesn't give you, this is something important to remember. Romans 8:32, memorize that verse sometime. That's if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how we not together with him freely give us all things. And this is really an application of that. If God does not give you what you want, and you're in Christ, God does not give you what you want, it's only because he's giving you something better. You may think it's worse, but you're wrong. It's better. And the cross of Jesus Christ proves it. If he gave you Jesus, he's only giving you good things. We have to remember that. We have to remind each other of that because we forget that. Young people, you're dismissed. Thank you for listening so well. For fellowship time. Actually, I kept them here almost the whole time for today anyway, unless we have other stuff you want to talk about. I was supposed to let about 8 minutes ago. I think the implications for the original audience, we kind of jumped ahead to application. We interpret, I think, correctly, but it's helpful to think about the nation of Israel hearing this story. You know, the first time they heard Moses reading this, or the first time they heard different people reading it to them, you know, as they spread out, people are reading the scriptures, and they're hearing these stories. What are they? They know the story. They know Jacob married Rachel. I mean, most of them would know that. They'd be teaching their kids that. So they know how the story ends, but they don't know all the details. And so they could, as they hear the story, they feel it in a different way. And of course, they're pulling for them in an even bigger way than we are as Christians, because they're so much closer to the events. And we are. I mean, we're all in the same family of faith. The same gospel saves all of us. But they would have been hearing it a little differently, and they also were closer to the places. They're getting ready to go to Bethel, to the land of Canaan. They're getting ready to claim the promises that belong to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, and they're hearing about these places. They know the importance of wells in a way we don't, you know. They behold a well. They know what that's like. And they especially do. They would have liked to have been beholding some wells in the wilderness, right? Remember, they start grumbling. Wait, God, did you bring us out here to kill us? We got no water. They didn't trust the Lord, and the Lord made water come out of the rock. We got no food. God gives them food. So they were experiencing these kinds of things, and they know we've doubted the Lord. We've been in a situation, we were wondering, I mean, can you imagine, think about it, 2 million people or so are leaving Egypt to go to the land of Canaan. You know, remember how Moses goes down and he tells them, hey, I'm your deliverer. And they probably were thinking, you know, Moses wasn't so impressed with himself. I can't speak that well. You are our deliverer. You know, I mean, I'm sure there was some of that going on, but he told them that the Lord sent me, and he was able to do some signs to show them, hey, God is working. But what happened as soon as he started talking to Pharaoh? Things got worse. Remember? Let my people go. They have the contest with the throwing the rods down, that's turned into snakes and all that. Moses' snake eats the other snakes, picks up the rod. They all lost their rods, all those Egyptian guys. They had a rod. They don't have a rod anymore. Moses has them all in one rod. Anyway, that's going on. They understand that the Lord promises deliverance, and then look what we get. We have to make the same number of bricks, but we have to gather our own straw now. And Pharaoh's telling the Egyptian taskmasters to give it to them. I mean, they're getting the guys that are making their life miserable already are now being told, really make them miserable. Is this what deliverance from the Lord looks like? And they start grumbling and complaining. Then they lived through these 10 plagues, and the 10th plague being Passover. But each one, why does God deliver this way? He could have nuked Egypt. Right? He could have. But it's not His way. He does it this way for a reason. And it was to show His glory. It was to show, it was to magnify Himself, and so that Egypt would know, I am the Lord. That's His purpose. His purpose is not our comfort, our convenience. His purpose is that the world may know, that we may know, and that the world may know that He is the Lord. So they've started experiencing this, but they, you know, you would think, okay, we went through the brick thing, and now we've gone through the plague thing, and then they go out and they plunder the Egyptians, and they go out into the wilderness, and they go to the Red Sea, and they camp, and oh my goodness, the Egyptians have repented, not in a good way. They're coming after us now. We got no weapons. All we have is these gold trinkets that they want back. What's happening, Moses? And they turn on him. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. The cloud of glory gets in between them and the Egyptians. The waters part. They walk through on dry land. The Egyptians are coming after them. There's probably some of them thinking, oh no, they're going to get us. Can you imagine? The Egyptians are stupid enough to go through the Red Sea. That's just the blindness of Satan, you know, that he blinds the eyes and God just pulls back his hand and they're fools. And they go in, and I bet there were even some Israelites still thinking they're about to get us. How dumb was that? Well, they of course, that works out. Then they get through that, and now we have no water. So you brought us out here to kill us. Can you imagine saying that? But we do the same kind of thing, don't we? Okay, you gave us water out of a rock. We're impressed with that, but we've got nothing to eat. And, you know, like, what kind of travel agent sends 2 million people out on a journey like this? What's going on with this? But they're learning something about God, that God likes to put His people, because we live in a fallen world where we need to get our eyes off of this messed up world and put our eyes on heaven, He has a way of leading His people through the most mysterious paths. And you even see that when He brings His Son into the world. There's no place for Him in the end. All these things that just don't make sense at first glance, and yet in the end they make extraordinarily, gloriously, majestically beautiful, precise, perfect wisdom being manifested, aren't they? And that's what's happening here. They're saying, look, I can understand more about why we're going through what we've been going through when I look at this is the way God has dealt with our father, Jacob. You know, he might have been wondering, why couldn't he have it like Isaac's, Abraham's servant? God didn't want him to have it like Abraham's servant. Why can't we be like the other nations that have a place and we're living in tents? And, you know, why can't we? Because God doesn't want us to have that. And then we today have the same problem. The Lord does so much for us. And we're on this side of the cross. We have the Holy Spirit. And we still grumble and complain. How can we do that? God's grace has been lavished upon us. We've seen His wisdom, His perfect wisdom. And so tomorrow, no matter how bad things get, 2 years from now, 30 years from now, whether it's tragedy in your health, it's tragedy, accident, if it's catastrophic world events, if we get a nuclear bomb detonated, is it going to be the end of the world for us? I mean, if we die, like I said earlier, if we die, if we know Jesus, we're in heaven. That's better by far, right? And if we don't, if we're left, you know, here with the aftermath of that, who's with us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the God, and it certainly shouldn't surprise us. No matter what circumstance we're in, we know what's the purpose. If the people of God know that it's about Him and we know He's with us, then He makes Himself known through us. Weak people, just like Jacob, who was a sinner, who didn't deserve to be saved, and God saved him. And he wasn't that great a man of faith, but God used him. And he went through weird circumstances, but God used the circumstances to magnify His glory. And that's the way it is throughout the rest of the Bible. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And that's the story that we have. And the neat thing is, the Lord loves to take, I think this is the encouraging thing, is God doesn't leave you out there in the desert longer than you can bear. I bet Jacob thought it was longer than he can bear. I mean, there have been times where I thought, haven't you said to yourself, I've heard this said more. As a pastor, you hear people say this more. I know the Lord will not give me more than I can bear, but. And I believe I help my unbelief. I know God won't do that. But sure, it feels like we're right at the end here. But the reality is, He doesn't give us more than we can bear. And he brings back a moment like this, where it all comes together and he says, look at this. I thought I was in the middle of nowhere, but God was working all the time. And these are the moments that we should really rejoice in. Look, I see now. I didn't understand, but now I see. Lord, what you're doing. Like the psalmist said, he's talking about looking at the desolation of how God's done things. Lord, you have done it, and it's marvelous in our eyes. When we see it correctly, that's the way it is. Let's pass out our prayer sheets.